In today's politically charged climate, the word tolerance has triggered intense debate. To some, it's a virtue. To others, tolerance is a weakness. So which is it? A little of both? Or is Christian tolerance an expression all its own? Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll invites us to hear the story of a first century church that wrestled with this very issue. Along the way, he encourages us to embrace a biblical model for tolerance that honors relationships and reflects God's character. Chuck titled his message, "The Church Where Tolerance Went to Seed." And we begin with prayer.
I am sure, our Father, that those who witnessed the arrival of your Son, the Lord Jesus, coming into the city, riding on the back of a donkey, I'm sure there was surprise on the part of some who doubted, thinking if he is Messiah, surely he will arrive in great pomp and prestige. But in lowliness and humility, in understated dignity, he came. And then he faced the passion of his mission as he went through the unfair arrest and trials, and in spite of no proof of guilt, submitted to the nails and the cross and death on our behalf. We've never known anyone else like that, Lord. No one else qualifies. Peter was right. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we do again affirm our faith and our confidence in the one who came and lived and died. And in a week we will proclaim with great praises that he arose miraculously and bodily over death, shattering the jaws of the grave, triumphant to live forever in bodily form as our advocate, as our glorious Savior. Father, we thank you today for teaching us so much of life. And thank you for watching over every age and every stage of life. Our hearts go to those who are near death today, those who suffer, those who in hardship are deprived and discouraged. We pray for those who care for them and minister to them, bring encouragement and hope and relief. Among the other things you have taught us to give, and we count it a joy to do so now, and we give with gratitude that we have something to give, acknowledging that you give us the health which provides us the ability to earn a living. And we pray that our giving might be like yours, generous and pure in motive and joyful. We worship you, our God, in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. And everyone said, amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the book of Revelation with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures guide by going to insight.org/studies. Chuck calls today's message, "The Church Where Tolerance Went to Seed."
It's easy when I bring up the subject to think that the new tolerance really never happened before the 20th and 21st century, that it was always the right kind of tolerance until the more modern era. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It can happen in small places, and it can certainly happen in this first century, as we're going to see, and in a church of all places. The church at Thyatira was guilty of tolerance that had gone to seed. We've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, and we've seen them as large and famous and, for the most part, prosperous and even beautiful cities back in this first century. And now we come to Thyatira. It's the smallest of the seven places. Pliny, the historian, describes Thyatira as unimportant. But it's not unimportant to the Lord. In fact, the longest of the seven letters is written to this particular church in this little town. It gets the attention of the judge. Look at him in verse 18. The letter is written to the messenger, the angel of the church in Thyatira. The judge describes himself as first the Son of God. Now, who would that be? Well, it's got to be Jesus. You'll be interested to know that's the only time that particular identity appears in the book of Revelation. This is the one place. You don't read of the Son of God in any other place of the 22 chapters of the book. He's establishing his authority. He is the judge, the Son of God. We read about his eyes in verse 18. He has eyes like a flame of fire. They're penetrating. They're laser-like. They're able to see where no one else can see. And they reveal the secrets of hearts and minds that no one else could reveal. And finally, we read of his feet. They are like burnished bronze. This depicts, it seems, purity and a holiness as he stamps out everything that is impure and unholy. The burnished bronze carries the idea of being polished. Now, here we have a judge who is authoritative and all-seeing and pure, who is God himself. He is deity, who has established his authority and now reveals what he has seen. Verse 19 lists their strengths, and there were many of them. Look at their deeds. I know your deeds, your love, your faith. I know that you are serving faithfully, and I know your perseverance. I especially am attracted to the last one, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. What does that mean? Well, let's see if I can illustrate it by pointing out the opposite. Many churches live in the past, the glory days of yesteryear. And when you visit there, it's a little dead. But you walk along hallways and you see pictures of former pastors hanging in the hallway. And Thyatira is not that at all. Their dreams were greater than their memories. What they had in front of them was even more than they had behind them. Their history may have been illustrious, but it certainly wasn't greater than where they're going. Don't you love that thought? A couple of characteristics of churches like that. First, they embrace the truth. They keep staying excited about the truth. Another characteristic, they love youth, and they encourage the young to grow and to learn and to be involved in the things of the Lord. Let me add another. They don't follow one man. Their eyes remain fixed on the Lord. It isn't about man worship. It isn't about some personality. It's about what the Lord is doing, and he happens to be using these people or those elders or this pastor and that pastor, but our focus stays on Christ. Never forget, you're headed for trouble when you fix your faith in a man. Years ago, there was a great preacher named Henry Ward Beecher, whose name is familiar among theologians and especially pastoral theologians and preacher types. Henry Ward Beecher ministered at the Plymouth Congregational Church of Brooklyn for 40 years 1847 to his death in 1887. It wasn't uncommon for curiosity seekers to come to hear Henry Ward Beecher. He delivered dynamic messages that were witty and insightful, and he just sort of kept the congregation on the edge of their seats. And as a result, he became world famous, and the church became known as Henry Ward Beecher's church. On one occasion, his brother Thomas, I read this past week, was asked to substitute for him in the pulpit. When Thomas Beecher appeared instead of Henry Ward Beecher, some people frowned and shook their head and sadly got up and started for the doors. They didn't realize that he wasn't going to be there that Sunday. And Thomas, the brother, had enough presence of mind to raise his hand and ask for silence, and that whoever was walking, please stop and listen. And he said this: "All those who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the church." And all who came to worship the Lord our God may remain. That has a way of getting people to sit back down, doesn't it? And how helpful, how healthy a statement like that is. If you've come to worship a man, you're living with the wrong focus, and you will be disillusioned. Take it from a man who once, in his growth, set his affection on a man. And I went through a period of enormous disillusionment as a result of that. I know what I'm talking about. Well, this is a church that's not living in the past. Their deeds are greater than at first. And sounds like this is one great place to move your family to and enjoy. But, verse 20 begins, I have this against you. Now we're ready to hear what the Lord detested. What an intriguing section of Scripture this is. Look at what he detested. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now, I'll stop there and let's do a little analysis of this woman. Unlike Ephesus, that had sound doctrine but no love, Thyatira has love but is weak in sound doctrine. At least a group of them were. And the sadness is that there were the others who tolerated it. See the word? You tolerate this woman who is identified as Jezebel. Who is this woman? Now, you and I sit here in the safety of this Texas atmosphere and, a world removed from Thyatira, so we can sit and leave our arms folded and think, well, that must have been pretty tough to hear that, but no big deal. Imagine yourself sitting in the congregation at Thyatira and hearing the words of the Son of God penetrate the gathering as he criticizes us for tolerating such a thing. Who is the woman Jezebel? Let me give you several possibilities. In some of the weaker manuscripts, the little word your, Y-O-U-R, appears before woman. And because the word woman and wife are the same in Greek, some have interpreted this as your wife. The pastor's wife is the Jezebel. Now, I know you don't quite know what to do right now when I say that. You don't want to laugh, or you don't want to say amen, or you don't. So let me relieve your mind and say there are some pastors' wives who have been deserving of criticism. That doesn't seem to be here very well supported, and I don't find any reliable commentator taking that view. So while it may be true in life on occasion, and it certainly would be rare, but it can be true, it's not true in Thyatira. So there's another possibility. The word woman is feminine, obviously, and some have interpreted this to be a Jezebel-like condition in the church. The church is always called her or she, like a ship. You never refer to a ship as him. It's always her. It's a vessel. So the church. And yet this has a definite article, the woman. Seems more to be an actual person than the church itself. So it's more specific. Now, some have taken it to mean Lydia. Remember Lydia? Acts 16:14, who was the seller of purple. After being converted, she came back to Thyatira, and she starts dominating the life of the church, and she becomes the Jezebel-like person. A little fanciful, and there's certainly no grounds for saying that's who it was. Fourth is a possibility there was an actual woman in the church named Jezebel. Now, you know that's not going to be true. Who's going to name their daughter Jezebel? It's like naming your son Judas. So that's not worth, developing. I think most likely it's referring to an actual individual with Jezebel-like characteristics. Now, I wish I had the time to go back to 1 Kings 16 to 21, but I don't. So let me just have you put in the margin of either your Bible or your notes, check out 1 Kings 16 through 21. You'll read of a woman who was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians, and the daughter's name was Jezebel. Literally, that was her name. She grew up in an idolatrous family, and when she became an adult, Ahab, the king of Israel, the Jewish king of Israel, was attracted to her and married this heathen princess and brought her into his home as the king of Israel. With her came her idolatrous practices and ways. She introduced the mother-child cult to Israel. She introduced the idolatry of Astarte, as well as developing the whole idolatry of Baal. She brought with her the practices of eating meat after it had been sacrificed to idols, or while being sacrificed, it would be taken off the altar, and in consuming it, you were devoting yourself to the teachings of this god. Further than that, Jezebel was a woman who dominated Ahab's life. He was your classic liver-lilied, henpecked husband, Ahab was. He was the king, but she really ruled the throne. It was kind of a petticoat government, if you will. The woman was clever but wicked, deceiving, manipulative in her dominance. She was intimidating. In fact, the prophet Elijah is so intimidated by her that he, in 1 Kings 19, is ready to take his own life, or ask the Lord to take his life, because she threatens his life. And she's killed so many of the godly prophets, and she has supported 850 false prophets. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. It's like Bonnie and Clyde over this whole nation of Israel. And on top of all of that, she kills a man named Naboth because Ahab wants his real estate, and Naboth won't sell it. And he comes home whining to Jezebel, and she shoves him out of the way and has Naboth killed. And that's the kind of woman Jezebel was. Now, I can just feel it from some of you. You're saying, well, what about men? They dominate too. So relax and don't write me. I'm on Jezebel right now. When we get a chance to talk to the men, I'll talk to them like that too. But I'm not a woman hater, and I'm not saying every woman that teaches is a Jezebel and all that nonsense. I'm just saying this person. See, I yielded. You don't have any idea what I restrained, but at that moment I just let it out. This is a bad, bad lady. And as a result, her name has become synonymous with all of the things I've named. And there is a woman teaching in Thyatira who conducts herself and teaches this kind of thing that he describes, verse 21, immorality, and or 20, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. John Stott's words are better than mine. The new Jezebel and her followers prided themselves on their mature experiences of life. Like the later Gnostics, they were delving into secret mysteries and boasting of a private esoteric revelation denied to the mass of Christians. They saw themselves as a spiritual aristocracy, a favored elite. They bragged that they plumbed the deep things. Perhaps they even borrowed this phrase from Paul, who mentioned several times in his letters the deep things of God. With their diabolical theory that since matter was evil, the sins of the flesh could be freely indulged without damage to the spirit, they plunged without restraint into Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, why do I have you wade through all of that? Because that kind of teaching is going on today. It goes on in the name of grace, and it's promoted by cults that encourage living that kind of lifestyle without any concern, because the grace of God covers all of our sins. Even though Paul writes in Romans, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid." What a ghastly thought. J.B. Phillips paraphrases that response. God forbid. But this woman taught that, and she had followers who believed that. And then there was a church, a number of people in the church, I take it the leadership within the church, who allowed that to happen. See, the sin is that they tolerated the woman doing that. Let me mention also that she was stubborn. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. When you encounter a kind of a female Saddam Hussein like this, and you give them room to change, they'll turn on you rather than change, and it gets ugly. Nevertheless, it needs to be confronted, because such teaching is wrong, and it can be disastrous for the naive who don't know better. I want you to take full note of verses 22 and 23 in case you're a little weak on judgment. Behold, which is a way of saying, listen up. The Lord says, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It's a picture of severe divine discipline. And I will do this unless they repent of her deeds. Notice the responsibility he lays on the teacher. They are her deeds that they're involved in. I will kill her children with pestilence. Why? That all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Let me give you a principle I hope you never forget. Salvation is always according to faith. Judgment is always according to works. Salvation is always according to faith. Judgment is always according to works. He's going to severely discipline them according to their works, their deeds.
Keep your finger right here on this verse in Revelation chapter 2, because Chuck Swindoll has much more to show us. He titled today's message about Thyatira, "The Church Where Tolerance Went to Seed." To learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. Whenever we conduct a book study on Insight for Living, I like to remind you about the variety of resources carefully designed to enhance your personal study. For instance, did you know that Chuck has written a book on Revelation? It's called Swindoll's Living Insights on Revelation. Now, this isn't a book that parallels the teaching series. It's actually a commentary written in classic Swindoll style. Chuck provides historical context on the book of Revelation, and he offers all kinds of practical application for life today. To purchase Swindoll's Living Insights on Revelation, go to insight.org/store. Many in our listening family enjoy having Chuck's messages in their audio libraries, and I'm pleased to say that Act 1 of this series, called Unveiling the End, is available for purchase. To secure the complete collection, give us a call. If you're listening in the U.S., call 800-772-8888. Or you can purchase the 12-part series online at insight.org/store. This daily program is made possible through voluntary donations from grateful listeners like you. If God is prompting you to support this ministry, give us a call. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888. To simplify the process and automate your gifts, we invite you to become a monthly companion. In this relationship, your investment has 12 times the impact over the course of 1 year. Our monthly companions have been a stabilizing force for this ministry, and they're responsible for millions around the world who have gained access to Chuck's Bible teaching. To join the team right now, go online to insight.org/monthly-companion. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us next time as Chuck Swindoll continues to describe the church where tolerance went to seed, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, "The Church Where Tolerance Went to Seed," was copyrighted in 2003, 2006, and 2024. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.